Let's turn together in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, where we're going to be reading Jesus foretelling his death and resurrection. And I'm also going to be reading just a few questions and answers from our catechism as well, dealing with his death and his burial. If you'd like to follow along, we'll be reading from the catechism in just a few minutes. First, let's read from Matthew 16. Matthew 16 at verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21, that's page 977. Matthew chapter 16 at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I do encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we are going to be looking at this text together. But first, let's read in our catechism. If you want to follow along, this is page 878 in the back of our red songbooks, 878. And we'll start at question answer 39. Again, this is a summary of our Christian faith. What the catechism is doing is putting into question and answer form what the Bible teaches concerning these various questions here. So let's start with 39, and I'll just read these for all of us together. Question answer 39, is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? And the answer is yes. By this death, I am convinced that he shouldered the curse which lay on me since death by crucifixion was cursed by God. Why did Christ have to suffer death? The answer is because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. And then finally, question answer 41, why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. And as far as reading in the catechism, we pray for the blessing of our God upon the preaching of his word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you know your mission? Does your life have a focus, a direction? What is your life leading you to or towards? What is the direction that you are going? Now, it is helpful for us from time to time to ask ourselves this question, even as churches or organizations ask themselves, what is our mission statement? Where is our direction headed? Because the fact is, sometimes we can forget in the day-to-day what I am doing. What is my purpose? What is my goal in being here? Or as the Presbyterians would like to say, what is the chief end of man? What is the purpose? What is the goal of our life? Well, when it comes to the life and ministry of Jesus, he never wavered, he never forgot, he never got sidetracked. And in our passage, he makes it abundantly clear. He sets his face, his direction, he sets his life towards this one destination. He's going to Jerusalem. He is not going to be sidetracked. He's not going to go on a rabbit trail to the right or to the left. He has one singular focus. He's going to lay aside anything that is going to hinder him. He's going to even rebuke someone who hinders him from his work. He is laser focused. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to do his work. It could be no other way. If we as his people are going to be saved, this is the only way. We read this in question and answer 40. Nothing else but the death of God's Son could pay for our sins. So if you and I will be forgiven, Jesus must do this. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer. He must be crucified. He must die. And although Jesus was singular in his focus, laser focused in this point, his disciples still did not see it this way. They still did not understand what Jesus came to do, what he must do. So today we're going to be looking at this theme. Jesus Christ reveals the necessity of his death for the correction of his people. Jesus Christ is revealing the necessity of his death for the correction of his people. Because sometimes, like Peter, you and I can start to downplay our own sins. We can start to make the cross less significant, thinking that we don't really need someone to die for us. I mean, we're pretty good. We're pretty moral people. We are not like the people of the world, right? Jesus Christ reveals the necessity of his death to confront us and to remind us once again, it was your sin, it was my sin that pursued him to the cross. We can only be saved in this way. Apart from the crucifixion, apart from the death of Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness. In order to secure our necessary deliverance, Jesus must lay down his life. The shepherd has to die for his sheep. So today we're going to look at three aspects of this necessary death. And the first aspect that we see, that this necessary death was a promised death. Jesus told his disciples, he had taught his disciples, that this is why he came and this is what he must do. Now, at the beginning of different movements, it would be quite strange for the leader of that movement to promise his followers that there is suffering coming. For example, a political leader does not enter the stage saying that if you vote for me, I'm going to give you times of hardship. No, political leaders promise things like, if I win, I will make your life better, and I'm going to win. Promises victory, promises great things. Or if you like sports, not very many people like to hear from the general managers of their favorite team where the general manager says, just so you know, this year is going to be bad. We are going to do an awful lot of losing this year. No, you're only interested in following people or movements or teams that are going to be doing great, doing well. That's what we want to hear. We want to hear of the good news. We want to see victory. But one notable exception to this would be Winston Churchill, who famously said, I have nothing to offer you except blood, toil, tears, and sweat. That's what Winston Churchill said because he was in the middle of a battle. So it is for Jesus Christ. As he's speaking about his own life, and if you have your Bibles open, you will see that he says to those who follow me as well, this is not going to be easy. This is going to be hard. So what did Jesus say about his own future? Well, as we read in Matthew 16, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. I must go to Jerusalem to be crucified and killed. Jesus says in verse 21 that he must go. As I said before, this is convicting. If it was possible, if there was any other way that you and I could be saved, don't you think Jesus would have done that, would have gone that way? Even in the in the garden in Gethsemane, when Jesus was sweating drops of blood, pouring out his heart to the Father. Father, if there is any other way, take this cup from me. He shuddered at the thought of what lay before him. Jesus said, I must go. There is no other name given under heaven by which we can be saved, and there is no other way in which we can be saved unless the Son of Man dies for his people. This is a divine necessity. I must go. It's not an option. It's not one of possible solutions. There is only one way for us to be saved. And there's only one destination to the path upon which Jesus is walking. This is the language of warfare. I know what must be done, and I'm committed to do it. Now, it's helpful to remember that Jesus' earthly ministry, public ministry, is usually divided into about three parts, three sections, each being about a year. The first year of Jesus' public ministry was a relative obscurity. He didn't have any big movements. He was just beginning to gather his disciples and teach them. The second year of Jesus' public ministry was that of very public miracles, the great crowds following him. And the third and final year of Jesus' public ministry was of a year of rejection and persecution. The large crowds were no longer following him. The rulers of the people were getting nervous, and they were hatching their plans. And as this third section, the year of rejection and persecution that Jesus is firmly in, and that he's not wavering, he's beginning to show, verse 21 says, beginning to show his disciples what must now take place. He's making it plain to the disciples, and he's speaking very, very clearly. He's not using riddles. He's not using parables. He's simply putting it like this. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be killed for you. Peter, in this particular context, Peter has just made the confession. You look at Matthew 16, the confession that Peter has just made is, you are the Christ. And then in verse 20, Jesus charges his disciples not to tell anybody this. Why is it that Jesus told his disciples not to tell others that he was the Christ? Well, the reason was there were many false ideas about what it meant to be the Christ. As you will remember throughout the ministry of Jesus, at various times people would be thinking, "This, if this is the Christ, let's make him our king." They were going to take Jesus by force and anoint him. The only problem was the people as a whole, and the disciples in particular, had an erroneous view, as we're going to see in our next point, an erroneous view of what it meant to be the Christ. So Jesus has just heard this affirmation of the truth, you are the Christ, and then he has to point to the fact that this was not understood by all. Because the Christ is not only one who is going to come in victory, he is the one who comes to suffer. He is, as Isaiah 53 says, a suffering servant, abused, beaten, whipped, scorned, mocked, ridiculed. This is who he was, and this is why he came. So getting back to our words here in verse 21. Jesus says to his disciples, I must go to Jerusalem and I must suffer and I must be killed. Now, this is not the only time Jesus said this. It is interesting, if you read the remaining chapters of Matthew, you will find no less than four very clear times that Jesus says to his disciples this truth. Here in our passage in Matthew 16, again in Matthew 17, verse 22, where Jesus says this, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. A third one, Matthew 20, verse 18, the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priest and they will condemn him to death. And again, the final one, Matthew 26, verse 2, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So Jesus not only clearly teaches this, he repeatedly teaches this, at least in four occasions, telling his disciples the location, we're going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the holy city where the king of David once reigned, where the kings of Israel once ruled, where Melchizedek once ruled. The blessed city, the city of peace, is now going to be a city of suffering and rejection. So he makes it clear the location. He makes clear the agents of his death. Chief priests, scribes, rulers of that day, the spiritual rulers and leaders of Israel are going to be the point of the spear. And also the manner of his death. I'm going to be crucified. A cursed death, hung on a tree. So Jesus repeatedly and clearly tells his disciples, this is where I'm going. This is why I'm going. This is how it's going to play out. This is what you are to expect. Because I came to lay down my life as a ransom. And only my death, the death of the Christ, the Son of God, can secure the salvation that is needed. So Jesus repeatedly and clearly tells his disciples and tells us that he knew that this is what was going to happen and this is why he came. But even though Jesus was crystal clear in this teaching, that did not mean that the disciples saw it. Although the message was not garbled, the message was not unclear, his followers did not connect the dots. Now, we can sometimes see this in our own lives. Maybe you've seen this in your own house as husbands and wives. You could be talking and someone says something and you respond and then they say, well, that's not what I said. Aren't you listening to me? And lines are being crossed. The communication is not taking place. But in God's grace, Jesus is not going to let others sidetrack him. Peter speaks to Jesus in verse 22. And in verse 22, Peter says, he takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, this is not going to happen. Far be it from you, O Lord. This is not going to take place. Peter takes Jesus aside and begins not only to challenge him, but rebuke him. Now, this is striking when we remember that the relationship between Peter and Jesus Christ is the relationship between a disciple, a follower, and the master or the teacher, the Lord. We have a fallen, earthly, human, should-be disciple rebuking and trying to correct his master and leader. This is unheard of in the particular context. Disciples never correct or particularly they never challenge or contradict what their teacher says. It would be like a little league player telling a MLB player how he should hit. A master is being rebuked. This is not normal. here again, we remember, as we did a few weeks back, Peter has the wrong framework. He has the wrong time period. He was viewing the work of Jesus Christ as part of the church victorious and not the church militant. He was seeing what is to come one day, the kingdom that is coming, and what he failed to see was how the kingdom was being established. He misunderstood the path to victory. He thought it was a straight line from the present condition, where they were today, to the throne, to the rule, to the victory, to the spoils. The cup that Peter had in view was the cup of blessing, the cup of victory. What Peter did not see and could not understand, couldn't wrap his mind around, was the way to victory was through the valley of the shadow of death. It wasn't directly to the crowns of victory and the cup of victory, but it was through the cup of suffering. In Peter's mind, Jerusalem was the place where Christ would set up thrones and rule and throw off the military, a Roman military power, set everything right. He had a wrong expectation, and his expectation for what the Messiah was, what the Christ would be, did not align with Jesus' ministry. So Peter rebukes Jesus. This will not happen. Don't talk like this, Jesus. For Peter, the suffering and death of Jesus would come as a shock, a surprise. It didn't fit. He had the crown of gold, not the crown of thorns in view. It is a wonderful thing, a great blessing, that Jesus was not willing to change course. That Jesus was not going to be swayed by the rebuke of his disciple. He was not deterred by this challenge. Rather, Jesus presses on and rebukes Peter for his lack of understanding and his lack of faith. He calls Peter Satan. Not that Peter is Satan in the sense that Satan has somehow taken the place of Peter, but Peter is acting as a tempter, standing in the way between Jesus and what he has to do. Offering Jesus a different route, a temptation, as Satan did in the wilderness. Remember what Satan said to Jesus in the wilderness? Satan promised Jesus victory. Bow down to me and I will give you the kingdom. Just forget this whole life of suffering. Forget this whole life of humiliation. Bow down to me and I will give you the nations. Here Peter is doing the same thing, standing in the way of Jesus and his necessary work. But nothing will hinder Jesus Christ. Nothing will distract him. He will not be hindered. And he will not stray. There's even one more example of this failure to understand why Jesus came and what he has to do. This actually found after Jesus dies and rises again. It's Luke 24, the very well-known passage of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. This is after Jesus rises from the dead, and he walks behind, and he starts listening to the conversation of his disciples who are talking on the road. This is Luke 24, verse 21. Where the disciples say this. Now, they don't know they're talking to Jesus, but this is what they say to Jesus. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Even after Jesus' death and resurrection, the disciples are saying, our hope was lost. We had hoped Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, that he was going to give us victory. But upon hearing of his death, they thought Jesus had been defeated. Their dreams were dashed. Their hope was in vain. This was not what they were expecting. They couldn't wrap their heads around it. You see, brothers and sisters, what the disciples need is the same thing that you and I need. We need someone to open God's word to us, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. So what Jesus does for his disciples on the road to Emmaus is he opens their hearts. And what Jesus continues to do today by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is he gives us the ability to understand, to comprehend, and to apply God's word. The only reason that you are sitting here on Good Friday, and the only reason you have a joy in your heart and you look with expectation to the coming resurrection, is because Jesus Christ has opened your heart by his Spirit to understand, to see, to perceive these things. Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit. They are folly to him, and they do not understand because they can only be discerned spiritually. What Peter needed back in our passage in Matthew 16, and what the disciples on the road to Emmaus need, is the Holy Spirit to enable us to see what Jesus has promised has been fulfilled. What Jesus did was absolutely necessary. I see it, I understand it, and I believe it. This is what Christ does by his Spirit. Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, enables us to understand that word, having that seed planted within us to grow hearts of faith. So we can be thankful for the gift of the Spirit to see what these disciples could not see. What a privileged position you and I are. That we live after Pentecost, that we can look back on the pages of Scripture and we can see that golden thread of redemption from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation, all pointing us to Christ, pointing us to his work. This is the blessing that you and I have. Well, back to our passage then. Since the death of Jesus Christ was promised by Jesus, but rejected by his disciple, who is right? Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer, to be killed, to be crucified. Peter said, far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen. Who is right? Peter said, this is never going to happen. I forbid you, Jesus. I forbid you from going to Jerusalem and dying on the cross. And Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die on the cross. Who is right? Praise God, Jesus is faithful and true, the yes and the amen, whose word does not fall to the ground. Every jot and tittle, the smallest letters of the alphabet are filled in Christ. And he came and he suffered and he died, just as was necessary, just as was said. So we confess together with the Apostles' Creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Now, how do we know that Jesus died? For certain, we have the recorded revelation. You can read about it in the Gospels. You also have the soldiers who pierced his side. Just as an aside, the Romans were really good at execution. The soldiers who were responsible for execution, would they themselves lose their life if they failed? If the soldiers failed in their work of crucifying a criminal, they would forfeit their own lives so they didn't get it wrong. They wouldn't let someone off the cross unless they were certain they were really dead. Added to this, you have the women who were watching from afar. We read that in Matthew 27, verse 55. Multiple women seeing Jesus being crucified and also taken from the cross and placed in the tomb. And then you also have Joseph and Nicodemus, who in Matthew 27 took the body of Jesus and laid it in the tomb. As our catechism so pointedly asks, why was it necessary for Jesus to be laid in the tomb? Why did he have to be buried? As the catechism so pointedly says, his burial testifies that he really died. You don't bury people who are alive. His burial testifies that he really died. So it is beyond the shadow of a doubt. Jesus didn't faint. He didn't swoon. He didn't pass out for lack of blood. He was really dead. Physically, his body stopped living and his soul went up to glory. Just as it was foretold, so it had to be for the sake of our salvation. Hallelujah, what a Savior, what wondrous love is this. As we close, Good Friday is not the end of the story, as you know. There is more good news to come. But today we've seen Jesus Christ reveals the necessity of his death as he confronts his people, exposing our lack of faith, a lack of appreciation for all Jesus had to do. He needed to suffer, to take our place under the curse, to bear our punishment, and to lift up, taking away our sins. The suffering and death of Jesus is good news for us, for those who are united to Christ by faith, because he took our place, our burden removed, our debt has been paid. Even if Jesus' disciples didn't think it would happen and forbid it from happening, Jesus suffered and died just as he said. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder of the necessity of Christ's death. And we pray, O Lord, that we would continue to hold to this necessity, that we would never think Jesus only died to set a good example, that we would never think his death was not necessary because we're not that bad a people, but rather that we would see our own sin, that we would see it was necessary for him to die for our sins. Because we are born in sin and iniquity. Our hearts are evil. There's nothing good that comes from us. The only way that we can be forgiven is if Jesus becomes a curse and dies for us. So we thank you for this sacrifice sufficient for our forgiveness. In his name we pray. Amen.